astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. This is God's word. Now I'm sure that many of you followed the Senate race in Alabama this past week. It was kind of a national cover story. For the first time in a long time, a very far left Democrat was elected in as red or Republican as a state as you could possibly get. And why is that? Well, it wasn't because of any of their political positions. That wasn't really the reason. It was because of the alleged moral record of the Republican candidate. Of course, he's not the only politician or celebrity to lose his position due to scandal. Even lately, we've seen a lot of that on the news, on TV. What it shows you is that usually when our politicians or those that we look up to travel down a false road where there is some question about their character or their record, and they kind of walk down this road of self-excusing evasion, we demand an honest reckoning from them. And if they don't give it to us, oftentimes we give it to them with a vote. But I wonder often if we require the same level of honesty with ourselves. As one pastor noted, all of us have failed to be the people we should be. We have a deep unease with ourselves, which is often why we live in denial. Is it cover up the self-righteous strategy of every guilty conscience? Isn't that why we blame others? Finger-pointing is one of our favorite devices for self-justification. And what lies behind that but our own troubled consciences? We may dismiss these feelings that we have for various reasons, but the next time you have a fight with your spouse or your roommate or whoever, ask yourself this question: why are you so fiercely passionate to be found right? Isn't it because you're not sure you really are? Isn't it because you need to reassure yourself? You know, the reason we do that is because deep down, whether we will admit it or not, we know we cannot bear our own sins. We can't live with our own faults. We can't live with our own guilt. And so, we're good at passing the blame, passing the buck onto the system, the government, our bosses, our parents, our neighbors, our coaches, our teachers, our color of skin, our education, someone else to bear our guilt, just not us. But the problem is they can't bear it. And like Lady Macbeth found out, we can't bear it ourselves either. But there is one who can. Christmas is the announcement of good tidings and great joy that another, Jesus Christ, has come and has borne our sin and our guilt. That's what the whole point was. That's why, if you read in Matthew chapter 1, the Christmas story, it says right there that Jesus came to save his people from what? Their sins. That's what Isaiah 53, 4 through 9 is telling us in this song recorded by the prophet. It's really what the heart of Christmas is all about. It's about the cross of Christ. You've no doubt heard the phrase that the cradle of Christmas has its cross as well. And I want to tell you three things that the cross of Christmas is all about, taken right from Isaiah 53. So very quickly, just as a way of reminding you, this is a prophecy given hundreds of years before Jesus. So I hope you understand right there, as you just heard that, you're like, okay, this was written hundreds of years before Christ. Yes. And just as you read through that just a minute ago, did you kind of notice, wow, that sounds a lot like Jesus? That really sounded like the story that we read in the New Testament. All that stuff about bearing our sins and being buried in a rich man's grave and all that. Yeah, that's right. Isn't that amazing? It's neat, really neat. Hundreds of years before Jesus came to this earth, this was written about him. And it just happened to come true. So this prophecy was given before Jesus was born, but it was about a Savior who would rescue God's people from the disastrous results of their sin against God. So what do we learn about this wonderful Christmas story taken right out of Isaiah 53? Well, the first thing I want you to learn this morning is that the cross of Christ, or the cross of Christmas, tells us what Christ did. So if you look at verses 4 through 6, what you see clearly is the truth that Jesus, the servant of the Lord, bore our sins. Now, verse 4 tells us that He bore our grief and He carried our sorrows. And I just want to pause right there for a moment because I just want you to think about this. Yes, Jesus not only bore our sins. That's the main thing. We're going to see that a little bit more in verses 5 through 6. But I also want you to see that He took up and carried our griefs and our sorrow, the results of our sins. That means He bore the pain of death. That means He bore the grief of death, the fear of poverty, the bitterness of anger, the isolation of loneliness, the anxiety of a dysfunctional family, the shame of a molested child, the silent envy of a jealous neighbor, the nerve-wracking fear of a racial victim. All of those disastrous results of sin, grief, and sorrow, He bore that. He carried that. He knows our pain and hurt. He feels it acutely and deeply. And He does it more than you. And somehow that helps. Somehow it just helps to know that He knows. So life is kicking your tail. He knows. Someone has hurt you. He knows. You've lost someone or something. He knows. And somehow, He carries it for you. And I just want this morning for you to pause and think about that for just a moment. And let that encourage you. You do not suffer alone, even when you're alone. Even when you hurt and no one else knows you are because you're good at hiding it. Even when you weep, when no one sees you weep. Even when you cover your pillow perhaps with tear stains or whatever. And no one else knows and you think you're alone. You're not alone. He bears it with you. Somehow. 2,000 years ago. I don't know exactly how that works. But He carried our pain and our sorrows. I want that to encourage you today. I think it just helps us to know that somehow He knows and somehow He's with us. I don't know, because if you're like me, it just, misery loves company, doesn't it? Now, I can remember whenever I would get in trouble at school, that was back in the days when you got paddlings or a whooping, as they used to call it anyway. So if I got sent out in the hall and I knew I was about to get the wood laid on me, it wasn't good. But if someone was out there with me who got in trouble with me, somehow I just felt better about the situation. It wasn't going to change the fact that I'm about to get a spanking. But I just knowing someone's with me and we're going to do this and we're going to go through it together, it just made it helped. I don't know. I wonder if we could just know somehow, a little more deeply, a little more experientially in our soul, that God, Jesus, carried our sorrows. It might make it a little bit different for us. Remember that. Of course, more than just carrying our sorrows, He bore our sin, as verses 5 through 6 make clear. Now, we saw this last week. That's why, if you just glance back up, chapter 52, verse 14, we talked about how appalling He was. The prophecy was like, man, this servant, this one who will come, His appearance will be almost so bad, people will be like, well, is that human? I mean, is that even human, what we're seeing right here? Well, that's because He was bearing our sins, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes clear. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He bore our sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that on the cross, Jesus said to His Father, hey, count me guilty. Credit their sins to me. Treat me like I did what they did. Give me what they deserve. That's what it means for Him to bear our sin. And so, here's what happened. God did what no one has the right to do. He shifted the blame off of us and pointed the finger at Jesus. We don't have the right to do that. God did that for us. And when He did, Isaiah 53 tells us what the Father did. So the second thing I want you to see this morning is that the cross of Christmas tells us, yes, what Jesus did. He bore our sins. But then it tells us what God did. So he bore our sins, and what happened to him when he did? What happened when he took upon himself all our sins? Well, you just glance and look. Look at verses 4 and 5 and 6 right there. And I'm just going to read the words that appear right there. So the Bible says he was stricken and smitten by God, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, punished. He was taken away. He was cut off. And all of those words, if you just kind of pile them together and pour them into the pot of soup, that just means that he bore our judgment on the cross. Now the question is, why would God do such a thing? Well, it's because God is holy and righteous. You see, God is a God of love. We know that. We're going to talk more about that. God is a God of love, but he's also a holy and righteous God. And as such, he must punish sin. It must be paid for. And it's something we all know so well. Whenever we're wronged, whenever we're hurt, whenever we see injustice in the world, we intuitively feel it deep down. We think to ourselves, someone's got to pay for this. If you break something I own, especially something very valuable to me, deep down, I feel it. You will pay for this. Even if you come over to my house and you like knock over the most valuable thing I have, which is probably not anything hardly, but if you did, and I might be nice and all to you and say, oh, don't worry about it, but inside I'm probably going like, oh my goodness, that hurts right there really, really bad. We all feel that. We feel to ourselves, you know, it must be made right. It's got to be put to sword. It's got to be fixed. I mean, I've said this before, but if I was to slap you across the face as hard as I could after the service is over, deep down inside, you're going to think, that wasn't right, and I really want to do something about it. And where do we get that? Where does that come from? It comes from God. God feels things like that. God, who's never done a wrong thing in his existence, how does he feel then when sinful people mar and mess up his creation? How does he feel when he is ignored or unrecognized or distrusted or his laws willingly broken or people make fun of him or mock him or good things that he has made are perverted? Must he not feel something inside? A man kidnaps and tortures women for his pleasure in Ohio for years. A madman exterminates 6 million Jews like they're rodents. A drug peddler peddles his goods to the destruction of others. A parent sells his baby to child pornographers for money. A dad beats his wife and children. A greedy woman extorts money from a bank, taking the money of another. An emperor gasses 1 million people from his own country. 1 million babies are cut up every year so as not to be an inconvenience. And the Lord is not moved by it, not just to pity. That sound right? No, there's got to be some holy anger. And shouldn't he be? Aren't you? Aren't you disturbed by stuff like that? Would you worship a God who could smile at things like that and act like it's nothing? Who could feel nothing about those kinds of things? What would he be worth? And what would you be worth if someone could kill your sweet little daughter and you could just be like, oh, it's okay? Would you be worth anything? Nothing. No, you'd be worse than nothing. You would be a monster if you didn't care about innocent people or other people being hurt unjustly. And neither would God be if he winked at sin. He cannot do that. He must deal with it. Because God is holy, he does deal with it. He dealt with it on the cross. He dealt with it on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he sweat drops of blood as he prays in the garden before he is arrested. Because in the garden, Jesus is coming face to face with the absolute holy God who condones nothing and cannot even look on impurity or sin. And he thinks to himself, what is this going to do to me? What is this I am about to go through here? As Donald McLeod puts it so well, his wish, what he asks for, is clear. Take this cup away from me. Let it pass. This is what he wanted with all his heart and soul. He wanted God's will to be different, and so he asked, is there another way we can do this? A For a moment, he stands with the millions of his people who have found God's will to be hard, shrunk from the work given them to do, shuddered at the prospect of the race set before them, and prayed that God would change his mind. But solidarity is not the main thing here. This is not a road less traveled. It is a road never traveled, before or since. The cup of the one man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. He shudders, he hesitates, and for a moment the whole salvation of the world hangs in the balance, suspended on the free, unconstrained decision of this man. There's dread here, and bewilderment, and shock, and awe, and fear. He knows there will be dying and death, and he shrinks from that, but there will be more. He will bear our curse. He will pay our full ransom price. He will be forsaken by God. He will experience the thunder and lightning of unmitigated divine judgment, condemning sin in his tiny, frail body. What will it mean? Well, Jesus found out what it meant on the cross. This is what he went through on the cross. It's the cross of our sin. It's the third thing I want you to see. It's the cross of Christmas tells us what we have done. Tells us what Jesus did. Tells us what the Father did. Tells us what we have done. And in short, it tells us about our sins. It's our sins. He's paying for our sins. None of it is his. Verse 9 tells us that he was sinless. Look down there at verse 9. It said, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. That's code language to say that he never did anything wrong. Verses 5 and 6 make it clear. It's our transgressions. You see that? It's our iniquities. Notice what it says. All like we have sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the truth is, this is not actually a compliment. I think sometimes we're confused about this. When we see this image of the street sheep, we think of sheep as pleasant, little white, squishy things that you can cuddle and pet. But sheep are actually very dirty and stubborn and dumb. I mean, really, that's exactly what they are. They hurt themselves easily. They often get themselves killed. They have a tendency to do bad things to themselves. So when we're called sheep, look, it's really not a compliment. It's meant to tell us something, that we need a shepherd. We need a savior. We need a rescuer. And Jesus and his cross is the rescuer and the rescue. You know, it's really scandalous, however. It's ridiculous. It's unjust. None of it makes sense to credit our sin to him and then treat him like he's the sinner. Why would God do that? Why would he allow that? Well, this is Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who's always well-pleasing. This is Jesus, of whom his closest friends called him the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, of whom Pilate's wife said he was innocent, of whom a dying criminal said he had done nothing wrong, of whom the centurion said he was the Son of God, of whom Paul said he had done nothing worthy of death. This is Jesus. So why would God do this? Why would he allow his only son to die like this? If you saw a group of scoundrels torturing your son, would you do something? Would you just watch? Wouldn't a bad man do something for his good son? Wouldn't a good man do something for his bad son? And if you and I, being fallen creatures, would rescue our own child from the hands of reckless men. Why is God doing nothing? Why is the Father doing nothing? Why is he standing back? Why are the angels standing there? Why are the hosts of heaven with their swords sheathed? Why? The simple answer is this: because for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, church, here's what I want you to hear this morning. Does this Jesus not love us? Does this Christ not love us? Does the Father not love us too? I got to tell you that because I don't want you to get into this good cop, bad cop thing. Oh, Jesus is the good cop. The Father's the bad cop. No. It's the Father who sends the Son because he so loves the world. I mean, do you suppose that at the same moment the Father in so great a grief echoed the words of David when he saw his own son filled with betrayal, cried out, "O Absalom, my son, Absalom, my son." Did the Father silence all of heaven with this whisper, "O Jesus, my son, O Jesus, my son"? No, our Father gave the Son because He loved us. The Son gave Himself willingly, as verse 7 reminds us, because He loved us. Love gave love to us. This is all about the love of God. Do you hear that? Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm talking about the love of God. Now the question then is this: will you love Him back? You know, we've seen what Jesus did, what God did, what sinners have done. Now I'm going to ask you this question this morning. What will you do? That's the question. I want you to see an invitation here. There is an invitation here. Ray Ortland wrote, "His blood is flowing down into pools at the foot of that cross, but it doesn't lie there in waste and loss. It flows out toward us, guilty said us. His blood flows out toward a woman who has shamed herself in a desperate craving to be loved. His blood washes her shame clean off. Then that shame flows back to the cross, where it shames Jesus and is no longer her burden to bear. His blood flows out toward a man held in bondage to lust. He's discovered too late that there's no comfort there, only emptiness and self-hatred. But the blood of Jesus flows out to that man, cleanses him entirely, and takes that painful wrong back to the cross where Jesus suffers for it as His own wrong, freeing that man forever." Do you see this? His punishment, verse 5, brought us peace. The unpeacing of Jesus, who is always at peace with the Father, brings us to peace with the Father. This is good news then for the guilty conscience. And I ask you this morning, do you want peace? Do you want peace? Can't you have it? You can if you come to Christ. And what does that mean? What does it mean to come to Christ? It means you look to Him. You look to Him and He says to you, "Come and receive my work on this cross. Receive my blood. Receive my payment for you. Receive this that I've done for you. Don't bear your guilt anymore. You've sinned. I haven't exchanged it with me today. I've paid for it. Give me your guilt. Let my punishment bring you peace. Let it be so today." This is what it means to be Christmas. This is why I came. This is what Christmas is all about. This is what the famous Anglican preacher Charles Simeon discovered. I so love this. He wrote in his journal that in Passion Week, "As I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper," he was reading a sermon about the Lord's Supper, "I met with an expression to this effect," quote, "that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering," on that goat, back in the Old Testament. They put their hands and their sin on that goat. He wrote, "Well, the thought came into my mind, what, may I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on His head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus." There's a question then. Will you bear your sins one moment longer? Why not lay them on Christ right now? That's why He came. That's what Christmas is all about. This reminds me of a famous story. D.L. Moody was a famous evangelist in the 19th century. He led Billy Sunday to Christ, who led Billy Graham to Christ, and those guys led a lot of people to Christ. One time when D.L. Moody was boarding a train in London, he was about to get on. He's like stepping on the train. A young man runs up to him, and as he was getting on, he said to him, "Mr. Moody, how do I receive eternal life?" And since he didn't have a whole lot of time left, he yelled back at him, "Go read Isaiah 53:6. enter through the first all and leave through the second all. Now look at Isaiah 53:6. Read it again. Here's the first all. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Enter through the first all.